Woe to Ariel. That was the beginning of the story of end time Zion in Isaiah 29 and 30. This is part 3. And as I mentioned last time, that woe to Ariel is a call. Ariel is symbolic for Jerusalem, and it's a call, ho, or a word to get the attention of Jerusalem. And then in verse 8, of course, it's called Mount Zion. Later on, we found out it was spoken to those in the last days or the latter days. Remember the verse 14 we read here after God talked about these Israel people. In verse 13, their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. And we have discovered in our examination of what passes for religion in America that our people are being told to fear God for the wrong reasons, by precepts of men, by false doctrine. Verse 14, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. In this chapter is the same message that God gives to Israel in other prophecies, that when they refuse to obey his law, statutes, and judgments, he brings alien people, foreign nations, against them to take over and rob them and or attack them militarily. And I mentioned last time in talking about this wisdom of their wise men shall perish, I mentioned the MX missile as an example of how stupid our so-called military and political leaders are getting. And partially my reason for saying that they were losing their wisdom was that they were going to take all of these missiles and put them in one place, one specific place up in Wyoming. Well, things are worse than I thought. And here is another article on the MX missile called Doomsday Defense. MX Defense Pack Answers to Ultimate Chess Gambit. And they quote the general who's in charge of this idea of taking all of these missiles and putting them in a 14-mile-long and 1.5-mile-wide area up in Wyoming. And he gives some of the reasons why they were going to do that. And I must read this in order to demonstrate to you that the wisdom of our wise men is not just perish, it's gone. Because 100 MX missiles, each containing 10 nuclear warheads, would be grouped north to south in a rectangle 14 miles long and 1.5 miles wide, incoming Soviet missiles would have to fly through a narrow core of space to hit the formation Reagan wants to build outside Warren Air Force Base near Cheyenne, Wyoming. The threat tube is very narrow, said Richard D. DeLore, Pentagon Research Director, in explaining one of the advertised advantages of the dense pack. If the Soviet warheads go out to the side, he said, they don't get anything. Well, now, no matter where this missile was, if it missed it, it wouldn't get anything, right? But, okay. According to the dense pack doomsday scenario, if one Soviet warhead explodes in the air over the MX field, to try to crack the silos to prevent the missiles inside from flying out. Now remember, these missiles are going to be down in the ground with concrete over the top of them to protect them from the explosion. So he says if the Russians explode one outside, X-rays and other radiation from the first blast would destroy the innards of other Soviet warheads in the first attack wave, making them duds or throwing them off course. Now, if you know anything about electronics at all, you know that that X-ray and other radiation is instantaneous, is gone instantaneously. The only warheads it would affect were those that were right practically there at the same time. He implies that it would just make all further warheads coming in useless, which is absolutely beyond scientific explanation. There's worse. The Soviets, to avoid this nuclear fratricide, might well go loading up their big missiles with single 25-megaton warheads to hurl at the dense pack to bring them to explode armed rather than in the air, to dig out the MX missiles buried deep below. For ground burst, Air Force, this is a Brigadier General J. B. McCarthy, MX Special Assistant, told House Appropriations Subcommittee on Defense at a secret briefing, the detonation raises ejecta, which consists of large boulders, some of them larger than a Volkswagen, that are thrown up and ejected out of the crater for some significant distances. Now, we all know that if a big bomb explodes in the ground, it's going to. The explosion also would create a dust storm, which grinds off the noses of the warhead on the first one, making them miss the MX silo. These missiles are coming in at 3,000 to 50,000 miles an hour. It takes them only 30 minutes to get all the way from the Soviet Union over here. They're coming in to ground at the 1,000 mile an hour in a target, and he says dust in the air will wear off their noses and cause them to miss the target. This is a brigadier general. The dust thrown up in the air by one explosion will wear off the heads of the other missiles and make them miss. Now, he told that to our congressman. It's worse, yeah, as it goes on. But McCarthy was asked, wouldn't that same debris get in the way of MX missiles as they tried to fly out of their silos in a retaliatory strike? Here's his quote. The MX missile is starting close to the ground at near zero speed, the general answered in the subcommittee briefing recently made public in censored form. And then he explains, the MX gains speed as it gains out, flies at that point virtually straight up. It is protected by a shroud. Now, it is not going to withstand boulders, Volkswagen-sized boulders, but it would be immune to the dust and debris that would be following. I don't know whether he meant the Volkswagen-sized boulders would be still up there in the air someplace. You know, they would fall to the ground in, 15 seconds, 30 seconds? If they went miles and miles up, it'd only take a few seconds for them to fall. He said further, to get through the ejecta, the Air Force might deploy a Pathfinder missile and launch it first to determine if a safe dust and debris environment existed after the MX field had been attacked. And then there's bursts here. An Air Force general elaborating on the sequential dumping, that would be one coming and then later on another one and later on another one, tactic, said the Soviets' warheads would fly into the MX field at such a shallow angle that they would bounce off the rocks and land somewhere else. So, he proposes, and I won't read all of this, it's too long. The proposal is, now think about this, that in order to make the Soviet missiles ricochet off, they themselves then would dump debris on top of the MX missiles. Now, if you ever have skipped a rock on a pond, you know that something glances off of something, especially if the surface is smooth, right? They are going to dump rocks on top of the smooth concrete surface, and this general says that this 10 or 20 ton rocket coming in at 3,000 miles an hour will ricochet off the rocks and go explode someplace else. And that's in congressional hearing. You should read the whole article. It is almost unbelievable that grown men can explain that kind of a thing. Now, I can only explain it. A general can tell a congressional committee that in order to stop the MX, in order to stop the Russian missiles, they will dump 50 feet, he gives it, 50 feet of boulders on top of the missile site so that the Russian missiles will ricochet off and go someplace else and explode. I can only explain that by reading verse 14 of chapter 29 of Isaiah. The wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. How else can you explain such nonsense? Dust wearing off the warheads and causing them to miss, and of course by the time that incoming missile reached the dust, it would be just simply a few miles up in the air. The dust wouldn't have any effect on it whatsoever, go right straight on the trajectory that it was aimed at. And that's in the congressional record. It's in this paper if you want to take a look at it later. I imagine that a lot of the things that the American people are complaining about their politicians has to be explained by this verse of Scripture. God will actually take away their wisdom so that they'll do and say things like this. But thank God we saw near the end of chapter 29, in verse 23, speaking of Israel, but when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands, in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and shall fear the God of Israel. When Israel sees and understands that what we are and what we have and who we are and where we are on the earth and what has happened to us during the last 2,000 years is the work of God's hands, then we will acknowledge him and praise him and turn to him. But as long as they teach evolution and the atheists have the upper hand in this nation, of course, we never as a people can turn. We'll have to realize we are his chosen people. In verse 24, they also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. Here is a prophecy of the greatest turning of any people ever seen in the history of the earth, all prophesied by God over 3,000 years ago. Now, in spite of that's going to come in the future, here's an example of what is happening now, because as I say here, I believe Isaiah 29 and verse 33 and verse 23 and 24 indicate a great acknowledgement by our people that we are the Israel people. But now, here is what's happening. This is a letter I received recently. A man writes and says, I happened to get Bill Steensman talk show over, and I think this is WCLS or something like that in Nashville, Tennessee. It's a 50,000-watt station talk show, covers many states at night. A Jewish woman, Rosemary Arnold, was on telling about her being in a concentration camp and so on. The same old thing. I couldn't get through, but some tried to dispute her, although it seemed most were for her. One guy from Tyler, Texas, told about getting literature from a radio minister about the Jews, that he had reported him to the IRS. The announcer asked what church that was, and the fellow said, Lord's Covenant Church. No comment from the announcer. In other words, people are reading my literature about the Jews and the Israelites, and to them it is so strange, they report me to the IRS. That's what he said. He reported that pastor to the Internal Revenue Service. Now, God says at some time, people will turn away from these crazy ideas he allows them to have. In chapter 30, in verse 8, we read, Now go write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come, forever and ever. And the margin says this could mean the latter days. So all of it is talking about the end of the age. And here is the accusation of Israel at the end of the age, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits, get you out of the way, turn aside, out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. In other words, they actually asked their ministers to preach lies and false doctrines to them. Wherefore thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because ye despise this word, and trust in oppression and perverseness, and stay thereon, or lean upon it, depend upon it, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant. God will break the rebellion of his Israel people, this refusal of his Israel people to hear his word. He will break that rebellion in an instant, and he shall break it as the breaking of a potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so that there shall not be found in the bursting of it a sherd to take fire from the hearth, or to take water withal out of the pit. No shred of our rebellion and unbelief will be left. No desire to hear falsehoods. Now think of the totality of this that God describes. In verse 9 through 11, rebellious people who not only will not hear his word, but who actually want ministers to preach lies to them. Now that will help explain a little bit to you when you try to go to your Israelitish brethren and tell them some Bible truth, and they shut their ears and walk away. They do not want it. But God in his mercy says, I will break it like the breaking of a potter's vessel, and there'll be absolutely nothing left of this. Now, as you think of the verse 9 through 11, and you should read them over a couple of times, what is the accusation against Israel? Is it because they drink or smoke or dance or go to movies? No, it's because they worship another god. It's an accusation of false religion. And, of course, false religion comes first, then come all the rest of these things, because these other religions allow all the sins of the flesh and so on. But it's the primary accusation is, Israel, you are worshiping in a false religion, you're worshiping another god. Verse 15. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, and ye would not. But ye said, No, for we will flee upon horses. Therefore shall ye flee. And, in other words, they're saying, and we will ride upon the swift, therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. Israel, and this is true of our people today, will not mend her ways. Even when we say to them, the reason Red Bolshevism and communism has the power it has is because we have turned against God. It is our sin and iniquity whereby God then builds up the enemies of our people, and they say, well, no, we won't turn, we'll just get on horses and fly away. We'll build an MX missile, and we'll stick it up here in Wyoming, and boy, that will keep the communists away. God says, no, you ride upon horses. Therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. You try to flee from them, I'll give them faster horses. I'll give them better missiles. I'll have some stupid general tell you that we can put 50 feet of rock and debris on top of your missiles and make their missiles ricochet off into someplace in Colorado, I suppose, huh? 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one. At the rebuke of five shall ye flee. In other words, one person stands up against you and 1,000 of you will run away. And you know, if we could count our enemies, our actual enemies who are working against us in this nation, there's very few of them. They would number in a few million compared to our people, perhaps of 150 million people about 15 years of age. One federal judge can say, no, the president can't do such and so. And not only does the president not do it, no one else does it either. One man speaks up and says something in opposition to us, and 1,000 of us run away and hide. And that's what's happening. And God says, as long as you think you can simply flee away from them, the 1,000 of you will flee at the rebuke of one, at the rebuke of five shall you flee, till you be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain and as an ensign on the hill. The margin of there says that word beacon could be translated a tree stripped of branches, till you look like you're just a pole up on a hill with all living things gone from it like a whirlwind had taken it away. And then listen to what God says. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you, for the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. You know, when we see the word judgment in the Bible, it usually means some sort of punishment or correction. But the word judgment also means right doing. The right decision will be made. And so God says, he is a God of judgment. And he says he will be gracious unto you and have mercy unto you. Well, thank God that this God of the Christian Bible can tell us in these amazing words just how we will be at the end of the age in such rebellion that he will have to make us weak before our enemies, make us fear our enemies, give our leaders or take away from our leaders any wisdom that they might have. And what is he going to do then when he has done all this? He says, therefore, I'll wait that I can be gracious unto you and have mercy unto you. Think about that. We have rebelled against God and have earned total destruction. And God tells us that. We've done all that. And what is our lot? What is he going to do? He says, I'll wait. I'm going to be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. In spite of the sins and iniquity of the Israel people, in spite of everything we have done to defy the God of creation, when we call for help from God, he will hear, he will answer, he'll be gracious and merciful. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, You see where that's coming from? We were discussing that in the class before church this morning, and again, I would advise you people to come to those classes. We were discussing this so-called religion of dualism, where even many professing Christians claim there are two gods fighting it out, good and evil. Here, he should have said, "And though Satan give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction," but he doesn't say it, does he? God gives us the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. God does that because we have not sinned against Satan, we have sinned against God. God is the Father. God is the chastiser. God is the corrector. So naturally, these things that come upon us because of our rebellion come from God Almighty. And though he give you this, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand, and when ye turn to the left." Apparently, as this age draws to a close, God will not allow the teachers of his people to disappear. Israel will hear their word. In spite of the fact they're going the wrong way and they're doing the wrong thing, God will see that they will hear their teachers. And if some of their teachers are shut up because they've been reported to the IRS or whatever the case may be, God will raise up some more because he's promised. You'll hear them. You'll not remove their teachers into a corner anymore. Verse 22, "Ye shall defile also the covering of thy graven images of silver, and the ornaments of thy molten images of gold." What is this? This is significant of false religion. You Israelites, will cast away your false religions. You'll defile the coverings of your images of silver. "Thou shalt cast them away as a menstruous cloth. Thou shalt say unto it, Get thee hence." It appears that we will, through God's Spirit, actually turn and cast away the false gods and the false religions that we have, just as Gideon had to do that with his father's altar to Baal. "Then shall he give the rain of thy seed, that thou shalt sow the ground withal, and the bread of the increase of the earth, and it shall be fat and plenteous. In that day shall thy cattle feed in large pastures. The oxen likewise shall eat clean provender, which hath been winnowed with the shovel and with the fan. And there shall be upon every high mountain and upon every high hill," and these are symbolic of the Israel nations, mountains and hills are nations and people, "rivers and streams of water in the day of the great slaughter, when the towers shall fall." This is a reference, of course, to what he's been talking about in the early part of this. The day of the great slaughter must refer to what we read in chapter 29, verses 7 and 8, "And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel," or against Jerusalem, "even all that fight against her and her munition and that distresser, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreameth, and behold, he eateth, but he awaketh, and his soul dreameth, and behold, he drinketh, but he awaketh, and behold, he is faint, and his soul hath appetite. So shall," just like a dream disappears when you awaken, "so shall the multitude of all nations be that fight against Mount Zion." That's the day of great slaughter. God says they'll disappear just as if you upon every high hill, rivers and streams of waters, in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. "Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people, and healeth the stroke of their wound." Remember, in previous studies, we've shown that the prophecies regarding the darkening of the sun, moon, and stars is symbolic of the whole house of Israel. The sun, moon, and stars in prophecy stand for Israel, and they would be darkened, brought low, their light put out. Now, in the day that God heals that breach, and remember what the breach was. The breach was Israel's refusal to hear God's word and worship his truth. When he heals that breach, takes that away from them, their light shall be as the light of the sun and the light of the sun sevenfold, in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound. "Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue as a devouring fire, and his breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of vanity. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Remember in Ezekiel 38, God says he'll actually put hooks in the jaws of this Antichrist, Gog and Magog, and make them come against Israel. He'll make them do the wrong thing at the wrong time as he brings them to destruction. Verse 29, ye shall have a song as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept, and gladness of heart, as when one goeth with a pipe to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. And I think I should turn to Revelation, because there is a prophecy in there of a song for God's people. Turn to Revelation 15, and we'll read the first four verses. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Remember, this is during this time of the seven last plagues. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest or made known. They will sing a song, two songs listed here. One is the song of Moses, and I preached six sermons on that song of Moses some years ago. And I was surprised from the mail that I got later that most of the people on our tape ministry had never known that there was a Song of Moses in the Bible, and here I had to preach for almost 4 hours on it to explain it. So those tapes are still available. And I suppose people think, well, Pastor Emery is just trying to sell tapes when he mentions these sermons. No, I'm trying not to have to do them over again. No point in preaching six more sermons on the Song of Moses when they're already available. And they're in the catalog, number 72, 15, 16, and 17. And I believe that refers to Isaiah 30 here, where in this time of the great plagues of God upon the enemies of God's people and their destruction, God's people will be turned and, of course, will sing that new song, which is the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. Isaiah 30, verse 29, ye shall have a song. Verse 30, and the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lightning down of his arm, with the indignation of his anger, and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. And remember this fire. Verse 31, for through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with a rod. What is that? Through the word of God. Now, can you think of any weapon in the hand of God's people that is more powerful than the Word of God? Now, you might think the MX missile is powerful, but if that general has his way, those missiles are going to be buried in concrete silos up in Wyoming with 50 feet of rock and debris over the top of them. In other words, they won't work. So if we're going to be armed for the day of this last battle, what in the world are we going to be armed with? It will have to be with the most powerful weapon God has ever placed in the hands of his people. And that's the word of his mouth, his word, this holy Bible. And that's what he's talking about. Through the voice of the Lord, or through the word of God, shall the Assyrian be beaten down. And the Assyrian, of course, is the name of this great world empire, identified in the 10th chapter of Isaiah as the great money power. And in every place where grounded staff shall pass, which the Lord shall lay upon him, it shall be with tablets and harps, and in the battle of shakings will he fight with it. This is the shaking of the heavens and the earth in this last day. For Tophet is ordained of old, yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large, The pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle in it. And I think I should explain two things here by going back again. Chapter 20, you've read fire, and you've read fire and brimstone in there a couple times. In Revelation 20, beginning in verse 7, it says, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison," and Satan is the adversary, "and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea." This is the same as Ezekiel 38. "And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and," where did they go? "Compassed the camp of the saints about." Where is the camp of saints? In Jerusalem, in Mount Zion, of course. "Compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city," which would be Jerusalem, "and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." Now, many think, oh, this is a literal fire, and it's possible it may be used. But what is the fire of God? God is a consuming fire. God said, "Is not my word like fire?" And you know enough about the word of God to know that if and when God sees fit, if he should do it this way, this is not necessarily the way it's going to be done, I'm just speculating, but if 1,000 ministers went on 4,000 radio stations and told the American people, God's people, the truth of this word, can you imagine what would happen? Give them a few hours, maybe a few days with the word of God. Can you imagine what would happen among this people? Millions of our people are seeking God. They're trying to find the truth. They're looking for it. They're stumbling it. They're going from church to church. They're asking their ministers, "Please tell me the truth." Now, some refuse to have it. Millions are looking for the truth. And when God opens this thing up for his people, I'll tell you, you better just stand back and get out of the way. Not you, but God's enemies had better do it. "Fire came down from God out of heaven, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire." And the word here is theos, which is God, and brimstone, "where the beast and the false prophet are, shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now, I know that they say, well, that's hell where all of these unbelievers are cast. But you know, down in verse 14, you know what it says? "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." You read that to some of your Baptist ministers and ask him, if that lake of fire is hell, how come hell is cast into it? No, there's something else there. There's another kind of fire. Our God is a consuming fire. His word is like fire. Back at, in Isaiah 30, "For prophet is ordained of old, yea, for the king it is prepared." Turn to Jeremiah 7, and we'll explain that just briefly. It's only mentioned three times in the Bible, Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah 19, and here in Isaiah 30. Jeremiah 7, in verse 31, "The prophet has come to Israel to tell them of their sins," is one of the things it. "And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart." Now this is fulfilled today probably in two ways. Number one, through what we call abortion, where they kill our sons and daughters and burn their physical bodies in a physical fire. It's also fulfilled in another way, where the preachers get up and drive our sons and daughters away from God by teaching them that God Almighty burns them in fire forever and ever if they don't obey the priest. So this is fulfilled. We have a modern-day Tophet, where we actually burn our children in fire. God says, "I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart." God never even thought of burning people in fire. And yet one of the greatest doctrines of most churches is that God's going to burn billions in fire forever and ever. The most vicious, blasphemous doctrine that's ever taught, and it's taught from almost every pulpit in America. You can read Jeremiah 19, verses 5 and 6, and it tells pretty much the same thing. Verse 32 of Jeremiah 7 says, "Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be called Tophet, the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they shall bury in Tophet there be no place. Those who have that place, they dig the pit for themselves, and God says, I'll bury them in it. That's what he's referring back here as he closes Isaiah 30. For Tophet is ordained of old, yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of it, the breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. They shall be burned up by the word of the Lord because of their own preaching, because of their own falsehood, because of things that they have done. Now I'm going to recap just briefly here. And if you will read the very chapter of Isaiah, it is somewhat of a recap of Isaiah 29 and 30, so we won't study it here at this time. Here's what you've been reading in Isaiah 29 and 30. You've seen that it is a prophecy of time events in Jerusalem and Mount Zion, both of which are then prophesied to be surrounded by nations brought against her by God Almighty. It brought low, even to speech, to whisper out of the dust. We mentioned that before, how like a bird crying out of the dust. They were to be invaded by a multitude of strangers, or non-Israelites. Their end of these strangers and enemies is to come like the end of a nightmare. Suddenly gone. The condemnation of Israel, that she worshiped the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but instead, she just draws near to him with her lips, but their faith or their heart is far from him. Number 7, they will not have any part of his law or his word. They worship false gods and praise God. God says he will break that iniquity in an instant, which will apparently involve their recognizing that they are the work of God's hands. In other words, in that instant, they will recognize they are the sheep of his pasture. They are Israel, and God has been working with them all down through these ages. During this time of great destruction, even the invasion, their teachers will be saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Israel will be able to hear the truth all during this time of rebellion. And I believe that's already coming to pass. And then the enemies will be devoured with fire and brimstone by the word of the Lord, as he has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Any similarity between Isaiah 29 and Isaiah 30 and the United States of America or Christendom is on purpose. God's talking about us at the very end of this age. This is what is happening. Let's close in these two verses of hope and promise, Isaiah 30, verse 18 and 19. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. For the Lord shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. What a promised hope! The greatest means of our believing that is to recognize that God, millenniums ago, wrote down in marvelous detail exactly what we see coming across the earth. He is a God of judgment. He told us what would happen, and he's a God of mercy. Praise God for that. Let's stand. Our Father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we do thank you and praise you in the name of Jesus Christ that thou hast given us this word, this record, that you have known the end from the beginning, and not only that, that thou hast purposed in thy heart to be gracious and merciful unto this people. Father, we thank you even that you have shown our very sins and our iniquities, that you knew we would be like this, you knew we would turn from you, and yet even in that, thou hast given us a promise of deliverance, of turning us back to thee, that you can be gracious and merciful unto us. We just pray that you open the hearts and minds of all of our people and help those here this day to believe it, to preach it, to witness that that great and marvelous day of deliverance is coming in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.